their microphone on. We're going to be in Psalm 110 today. You can start turning there. Our children, they can be dismissed to children's church if you're... I didn't see my daughter. I wasn't sure if they'd already escaped or not. She was hiding. Psalm 110 is a fascinating passage of scripture quoted over and over in the New Testament. One of the most quoted passages of scripture from the Old Testament used in the New is Psalm 110. I think it's appropriate to be here right now. As I discussed earlier, I'm trying to hammer this home a little bit as we go, that we are nearly at the 40 days after Easter mark. We're at 36 days after Easter, and Christ has accomplished. We read Philippians 2. Christ came, God the Son came to earth and accomplished what he was going to accomplish. He accomplished our salvation for us. That work that he accomplished for us, he did. And then Philippians describes it this way, as well as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and some other passages say that there was a work that he had to accomplish, and once he accomplished these things, he would be exalted. When do we find him exalted? He's always been God. When is it that he takes his throne as king? When is he coronated as king, you might say? It's at the ascension, when he ascends into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The ancient creeds would say it that way. The language here is very similar, that he was ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's the meaning there, that he's ascended and he's coronated as king, and now this one who has accomplished all that he came to accomplish takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. And so 36 days after Easter, really looking at the ascension and what it means, what does it mean that Jesus is king? What did he come to do, and what does all that mean? That's what we're going to look at today from Psalm 110. I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin. God, I want to thank you for all you've done for us, for your grace and your mercy toward us, that you would come and that you would bring salvation to us the way that you did is beyond understanding. And right now, I just ask that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what you've done for us and who you are, so that we could be these servants described in this passage in holy garments, serving you willingly, in that we would be a church who is conquering in your name the people who surround us with the message of the gospel. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, the message today, the priest-king will reign completely to the ends of the earth. That's a summary statement of the entire message. I'm going to say it again. The priest-king will reign completely to the ends of the earth. Let's look at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, we know that this passage is about Jesus. The New Testament, I'm a firm believer in Scripture interpreting Scripture, okay? This is a principle that came out of the Reformation that people began adhering to, and all of a sudden things got clearer. The New Testament authors, who are guided by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they write, spend a lot of their time commenting on the Old Testament. A lot of the things that they discuss are how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and how we are now to live. And so if you look at the Scriptures, where the Scriptures mention in the New Testament what happens in the Old, I take that to mean that's the meaning, because I'm not smarter than the Holy Spirit. And so I look at this, and Jesus is in a discussion with the Pharisees. They are trying to stump him. And what does Jesus say to them? Jesus looks at them and he says, "Who is the Christ?" They say, "He's the son of David." Jesus says, this right here, Psalm 110, right? He says, "Why then does David call him Lord?" It's a fascinating thing to think about. The all caps Lord here, L-O-R-D, means Yahweh. Anytime we kind of follow the tradition of the Hebrew people in the translating of the text, and we don't write Yahweh in the text, it makes for a bit of confusion. But if you know, when you relook at your Bible, you see in your Bible there, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, we have, that means Yahweh, okay? If you're reading it, know that that's the personal name of God. And so if you look at the text here in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "says to my Lord," someone who David is calling Lord, right? "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This text being written in 1044 B.C. is probably around the time it was written, after the David had been told his kingdom would last forever, promise given to David, right? You've been going through this some in the Sunday school classes a few months back. This promise given to David, shortly after that's given, David probably wrote this text. And he's sitting down and he's thinking about, considering, what does this mean for me? And in the considering, the Holy Spirit moves him to write Psalm 110. And in it he says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What do we know from what Jesus said and what David said? We know that this coming king that had been promised to David is going to be a person who is greater than David. David himself calls him Lord. Jesus says, "Why then does he call him Lord?" And what do the Pharisees say to him? They tried to stump Jesus. He answers their questions. They say, "Who's the Christ?" They say, "He's the son of David." He says, why does David call him Lord?" They say, "I'll see you later." That's about how that goes. They stop talking to him because they can't stump him, and he's just stumped them, the teachers of Israel. This text was already thought to be messianic. We know that because of the discussion Jesus had. They already thought that this text was talking about a future king and the future Messiah. And when Jesus discusses this with them, there's no argument there from them. So we know that this text is about Jesus. And what do we know about this person? We know that he is king, right? We know that he is king. This person is king. And not only is he king, he's a king greater than David. I wonder when I read Philippians 2:10-11, and it talks about how Jesus, he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I wonder if Paul is thinking about Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, when he writes it. What's the next line? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is here. There are two groups of people mentioned in the text. He is king, and we see other people, that is his enemies here, right? This king who is there, ruling and reigning, is ruling and reigning amidst his enemies, right? There's going to come a day in the promise at the beginning of this where that's not going to be the case. "Come sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," right? Then, in the next portion, we see in verse 3, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the day of your youth will be yours." This is a different group of people, right? We've started, he's going to rule, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made your footstool. And then you have another group of people in holy garments serving him willingly. Who are the people in holy garments serving this king willingly? That would be us, right? The people who have been redeemed, and we'll talk about the work of the priest next, but the people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the people who have been washed white. In the book of Revelation, you see believers being in white garments, right? And this is a similar thought process here from David. And you see a people here that are surrounding him while he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, he is also being served willingly by his people, which is us. This is us in the midst. And think about the world we live in, okay? Think about the time period we live in. It's always been this way for the church. Has the church always existed as Christ's people in the midst of enemies? Isn't that how it's always been since the beginning? It's always been the case that this is so. It's always been the case that Christ's people are ruling in the or they're serving Christ willingly in the midst of his enemies. Does the gospel go forth in this way? How are people conquered? How does the kingdom grow in this time period? While Christ is ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies, how does the kingdom of God grow? The kingdom of God grows through the proclamation of the gospel, the message of what Christ has done, that the great king has come to earth. He has lived a perfect life on our behalf and died for us, paying the full price for sin, rising from the dead, conquering the power of sin and death. And the Holy Spirit works in that message that we deliver to other people. It's not a conquering through sword, gun. It's not a conquering through political might. It's a conquering through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And a small band of believers in Rome turns into a lot of people, right? You have the Jewish church is where we see the church beginning. The message of the gospel is proclaimed there and amongst the Jews. And there's a spreading out of people into the Rome, to all these other places, until the Roman Empire becomes what? Really essentially Christian, right? The Roman Empire falls apart, and the message of the gospel is spread into further and further places and further reaches, until rather late in history, we have the gospel even reaching places like America. And even now, we look at our own world and we think the society that surrounds us, and we think that Christianity is failing, but it's growing faster than it's ever grown. It's just not growing as much as it was at one point in time here in America. It's growing like wildfire in places like China, where the gospel has never been before. And we see this in the gospel. The people of God are conquering the world. Christ is growing his kingdom through the proclamation of what Christ has done in the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the kingdom of God grows in this time period while the Messiah, the great king, is sitting on his throne ruling amongst his enemies. So how is the power of the Messiah known currently? Through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. We see something interesting about this great king, though, that is a little bit different in verse 4. I'll set this up by saying in 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah, who is the legitimate successor to the throne, was struck with leprosy because he offered incense to God at the altar. Now, why would a king be struck with leprosy for offering incense to God? Well, kings aren't supposed to do that. That's the job of the priest. So there's no mixture of king and priest in the Old Testament system. There's nothing, God's law demands otherwise. We read here in verse 4 about this great king. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is weird. Genesis 14, we have a paragraph about this guy named Melchizedek. We travel all the way to this psalm, Psalm 110, before we ever read anything else about Melchizedek. And then you go all the way to the book of Hebrews, where the guy is mentioned 8 times, okay? 8 times there he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Small paragraph in Genesis where you actually get to meet the guy. Little verse in Psalm 110, 8 times in the book of Hebrews. If you're just reading the narrative in Genesis 14, it's he seems rather insignificant. There's this great battle. After the battle, this guy comes named Melchizedek, who is called the high priest, or the priest of the Most High, right? The Most High God, priest of the Most High God. He comes to Abraham bringing bread and wine, and it sounds like they hang out. Genesis 14. Then something strange happens. He blesses Abraham. The writer to the Hebrews explains the meaning of this for us later. What does it mean that he blessed Abraham? It means that he was somehow greater in stature because, as the writer to the Hebrews explains, the one who's greater in stature is always the one that blesses the lesser. This again is confusing because God chose Abram out of all the people in the world to be his guy, through his people would come. Eventually his Messiah would come from him. And there's this guy named Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who blesses Abram. Oh, and by the way, before Abram leaves, he gives a tithe to this guy, which again, the writer of the Hebrews says, shows that this guy was greater in stature than Abram was. But then the writer of the Hebrews fills in the picture for us and helps us to understand what's going on. The Old Testament didn't allow for any mixture of king and priest, but we know that Jesus is king, and we also know that he did the work of priest, right? He offered himself as priest for one time offering, once for all time. He did it once, to where priests in the Old Testament, time and time again, would offer sacrifice, offer another sacrifice, offer another sacrifice. The writer of the Hebrews points out Jesus' priesthood is superior to theirs, in part because it's from Melchizedek and not an Aaronic priesthood. The priests of Aaron go in and offer sacrifice after sacrifice as mediators between God and man. There's all sorts of furniture in the room. Preachers of the past have talked long about the furniture that is in the temple. What do you not have in the Holy of Holies? There's no chair there. All sorts of intricate furniture everywhere. Things that are going to be used for all sorts of purposes. God didn't leave anything out in this place, but there's no chair for the priest to sit on. And why was there no chair for the priest to sit on? His work is never finished. It's never complete. He's always going to be working. Why is he always going to be working? Satisfaction for sin is never done, and they have to offer more sacrifices, offer more sacrifices. They're always working, always doing this. Another person comes in after they are finished, and they are offering sacrifices. You have, after the end of their lives, they go away, and they have a new priest put in place, and what do they do for the entirety of their lives? Most of what they're doing is offering sacrifices of different sorts for the people of God. And what did Jesus do? He came to earth. He lives a perfect life so that we could be credited with his righteousness. Then he dies on the cross, laying his life down one time. One time, the perfect sacrifice, once for all time. And God says his priesthood is forever, right? He promises in the passage, he comes from a different line. Melchizedek predates Aaron, right? Apparently was superior. And now you have Christ coming, offering this one-time sacrifice. And this priest from the order of Melchizedek, his kingdom is going to be forever. Now, it says the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. Can there be anything stronger than that? No. I can, there are times where, let's say, and this has happened before, we say to our kids, we're going to go to the zoo tomorrow without looking at the weather, right? We're going to go to the zoo tomorrow. What happened the next day? It rained. So then we look at our kids and we go, I guess we're not going to the zoo tomorrow. Kids are disappointed. We just told our kids we were going to go do something. We couldn't go do it. It was way out of our control to not get the thing done, right? When God himself says that he swears and he's not going to change his mind, is there anything that will change his mind? The one who's in control of all things will make whatever happens that he wants to happen and he has said will happen, right? And when God says that he has sworn and he will never change his mind, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. This one-time sacrifice that he made will stand forever. Is there ever going to come a point in time when his sacrifice will be void or ineffective? It's always going to be there. It's always going to exist. This salvation that he's accomplished for us is forever. For Christians, I think we have to give a lot of thought to this. And I was thinking about bookstores when I was going through this. Walk into Lifeway, and it's like this with any Christian bookstore. Walk into Lifeway and go to the section in Lifeway that deals with theology, where you're going to see more of a, like, what did Christ do for people and what did it accomplish, right? You know how many books are going to be in that section? Like 10, 12. There's not going to be many, okay? Go over to the self-help section, okay? Go over to the self-help section of Lifeway or another Christian bookstore where you're getting books like five ways to make more money or six ways to lose your belly in a godly way or whatever it is, right? There are all kinds of books over there, right? You go to the Christian self-help section, and the thing is full and packed, bookcase after bookcase, right? You go to the theology section, they got 12 books, and three of them tell you what Christ did for you and what that means, right? For the Christian, why are these people in holy garments at the beginning of the text? Why are they in holy garments willingly serving the Messiah? Why are they there? Well, they're there because of what this priest has done for them, right? This priest laid down his life for them, and they are now his. And they serve him willingly to the end, right? I'm going to give an illustration of how this goes bad, how we lose sight of things so quickly. When we talk about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, I've run into a number of people, number of adults, who will not partake of the Lord's Supper for years. Yes, the passage says to examine ourselves, right? And what happens is the person spends so much time examining themselves that they don't feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And this is different occasion. I've been in ministry for 10 years, going on 11. And probably the saddest thing I've ever seen is a faithful church member who hasn't taken the Lord's Supper in 3 or 4 years because their conscience won't let them go do it. They feel like they have to reach a certain stature and a certain amount of holiness before they can come and partake of the Lord's Supper. They examine themselves, and I think it's partly, preachers are partly to blame. We're missing the point a lot of times of this text. Examine yourself. And so people spend 3 or 4 years thinking, I really have to get myself together. Do we examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper? Yeah. And if we see that something's wrong, it very well might be the case that we need to stand up before we partake of the Lord's Supper, walk across the aisle, apologize to someone we've offended, so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience, right? There may be something like that that we need to do. But what is the Lord's Supper really about? It's not about self-examination. What is it about? It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's a picture of what this priest did for us. At the Lord, we take the Lord's Supper, and God is giving us a visible picture of the promise of salvation and its accomplishment that we actually take into ourselves, right? We look at, and it's sad, the early church had a better symbol for the bread. We passed the little wafer around, right? Early church would break the bread and the body broken for you. Now we've got a little cracker. It doesn't really make sense. But the picture is supposed to be the broken body of Christ for us, right? We partake of the bread. Christ's body was broken in his act as priest for us, right? We partake of the juice. We partake of that. And what are we thinking as we partake of that? The blood of Christ spilled in his act of priest for us, we partake of that. We partake of that over and over as a sign of what Christ has done for us. We are the people in holy garments standing around the king who's seated at the throne, right? And we are there because of what the priest has done for us. So we have this tendency, and I do it even sometimes in my prayer life or my Bible study. How silly is it to sit down at night and think, I had sinned in certain ways, so I'm not going to read my Bible today. It's dumb, yes, but I do it from time to time. It's like I think I have to achieve a certain amount of holiness when the priest has achieved all the holiness for me, right? And the last thing we see about this king is that Jesus is conqueror. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. We are now back to this place where we see the great king seated on his throne, but now he stands up, and the time period where he rules amongst his enemies is over. He's been patient, is what we read in the rest of the scriptures. He has waited, and now the time is over. He is no longer going to rule amidst his enemies. And we get this, the rest of what we've read through Psalm 110 has seemed a lot like what we read in the Gospels and what we read in the letters to the churches, right? And now we get to the end of the passage, and it looks like the book of Revelation, okay? We get to the end here, and he's talking about what this great king is going to do in the end. He stands up, and he's going to go and deliver his justice on the day of his wrath. Says he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, it says. What is he saying? No one is immune to it. There's no amount of power that's going to get you out of this. The nations are going to find the judgment of Christ, right? He's coming, is the idea here. We get to the end. We've talked about him being priest already. We've talked about him being king. The gospel moving for the nations, we've talked about the work that he did so that we could be saved. Jesus came the first time to save. He comes the second time, and he's conquering, right? And there's coming a day when Christ is going to return. And this conquering that he's going to do is not going to be halfway. Verse 7, it says he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I have a new thing that I do, relatively new. One day I found out that if you have a library card from your local library, you can download audiobooks for free. You can do that. Now I listen to biographies for free on my phone because I have a library card. Okay? And most of the time I end up listening, of late, it's been different American presidents. And I listened to the biography of Lincoln during the war years, which I think is a funny title because was there really a time when Lincoln was in office that he wasn't at war? So any biography of Lincoln's presidency is going to be the war years. So you have Lincoln, the war years, and then also a biography of George Washington. And in both of them, there's an interesting thing that occurs from opposite perspectives. Abraham Lincoln is constantly angry at his generals. There's a constant anger, and it seems like every other letter he's writing to his generals, he's ticked off about the same thing. And it's that at the end of battles that they won, they're not going ahead and pursuing the Confederate army to go ahead and try to finish this war. He's like, what are you doing? They will have 100 excuses, and they have these letters back and forth. It's really funny to hear because he's really a guy that doesn't seem to ever get out of control, but he's using language of a person who's about to lose control toward his generals over and over. They always have excuses for him, and he always gets angrier. It's just constant. He's always mad because they're not going and finishing, the job. George Washington was on the other end of this, to where they, in the beginning of the Revolutionary War, took some pretty hard defeats, and George Washington is looking across the way, he can see British military, and he's thinking in his mind, I really hope they don't pursue us, because we're in trouble if they do. Okay, so you got opposite ends of this thing. But what do we read about the coming king when he ends all things? It says he will stop and drink from the brook. By the way, the picture you get there is of a person in hot pursuit, right? He doesn't stop. He doesn't make camp. What does he do? He takes his refreshment that he needs, a drink, and he's keeping on going. The picture we get of this great king that's coming to end all things one day, there's coming a day when Jesus is no longer going to rule amongst his enemies. And when he decides that it's over, it's really over. When he decides that it's finished, it's really finished. He's coming to bring judgment and wrath and punishment for sin. And when it comes, he's not going to stop until the job is completed. And that's the idea you get here at the end of Psalm 110 of a great king who's going to come and conquer all things completely. When Jesus returns a second time, for the Christian, it's going to be a great comfort. It's going to be a great comfort because we who are in holy garments in the beginning of this passage are going to be living in a time period where there is no sorrow and there is no more pain. Oh, and I forgot, I totally missed a part of the first part of this. It says, in the dew of his youth, we're talking about a kingdom of perpetual, that's perpetual or everlasting, right? This kingdom that's never going to end. For the unbeliever, this is a time of tremendous sorrow. When Philippians says every knee will bow and every tongue confess, we're getting to the same idea, right? There are people who are going to bow to Christ willingly. And there are people who are going to be his footstool. There are going to be people who suffer under his intense wrath and judgment because they rebelled against him even to the end. Becky's going to come and we're going to have our time of invitation, but we need to think of this and consider what this means for us. Jesus is our king even now, and the gospel goes forth, and we as people need to be submitted to our king and delivering this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we start by delivering it here in Alma, right? And Mountainburg and Dyer and the different places where we live. And the message of the gospel is going to go and it's going to conquer because Christ is king, right? And the Holy Spirit works through the message of the gospel. And we know that this is a good message and true message and one that's salvific because this great king is also our priest who died for us once for all time in the perfect sacrifice for sin. He laid down his life for us. We also know that the time is limited. We don't know when the end is, but we know that our great king is not going to always stand to be ruling amongst his enemies. There's going to come a day where he is ruling and reigning completely, and it's there for all people to see. So at the end of this, the Christian will find great joy as it marks the end of sorrow and pain on earth. Because we're the ones in holy garments that see Christ's victory as glorious. But there are people who are also going to face Christ's wrath and judgment on that great and awful day. And so we're here, we long for the day when Christ will return and make all things right, but we also know and understand that that's not going to be a great joy for all people, right? And we try to deliver this message to the ends of the earth. So you can begin here. If there's